the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 3 as our text for this study. And the study that we want to look at, maybe if the Lord will allow for the next couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks or more, is the snare of ecumenicalism. Now, I'm going to give you a definition in a few minutes for ecumenicalism, so everybody's clear on that. But we want you to be thinking about that as we read these verses from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Reading here, "Wherefore," says Peter in his writing by the Spirit of God, "wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile," I'm in 1 Peter. Let me get to 2 Peter here. I thought the words didn't sound it exactly right. Now we got it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." We find here that the Apostle Peter highlights the fact that amongst the Jews in times past, and he's speaking about history past concerning the Jews in the first phrase of the first verse there, in past times among the Jews, called the people here, there were false prophets among them. And we know from reading the Old Testament history that false prophets did rise up from time to time, and they were pointed out as what they were. And we have reference to them by both Jesus and Peter and others. And he said, he used this reference to Jewish history to point out that in the same way, there would be false teachers among the Lord's people in the Lord's churches, both, I believe he was speaking of his current time and the time to come. And their primary function or primary danger and threat and damage would be to privily, or that is in a kind of a sneaky fashion, bring in damnable heresies. And some of those heresies would be the kind that would actually deny who Jesus really is, what he really is in Bible, versus what they have brought in and as doctrinal heresies and teaching saying that he is. That was the threat that the apostle was thinking about. And then in verse 2, he says that as a result of them sneaking in these damnable heresies, there would be many folks who would follow those twisted, wrong ways. And because many would follow those ways, the way of truth would eventually get to where, at some point in time, it would be evil spoken of. Does that sound familiar, brothers and sisters? Does it all at all sound familiar to what we're going through today? When is there? And I know the Apostle Peter, that his brethren that were contemporary with him, and the churches that were contemporary with his day, experienced some of this already. Jesus condemned some of this stuff that has happened in his Revelation letters to the seven churches. He said, "You've got some stuff in here in a couple of three of the churches that I condemn." And so it was already out there. But can you ever think of a time when among the people of God, or among those that call themselves the people of God, there was ever a time when there was so much criticism of Sovereign Grace Baptist as there is right now? I don't know that there was ever a time when it was like this. In America, there's been our history, our religious history in America, which has been such that people generally let everybody worship the way they wanted to. And as this went along, there were false prophets that came in among the Baptist churches, and these false teachers brought in these secretly, as it were, brought in these damnable heresies about the doctrines of the Lord. And right today, we've got a bunch of Baptist churches that really don't believe in a Christ that's the real Christ of the Bible. They don't believe in that Christ. He's some other Christ. And now, a lot of mainstream Baptists have begun to really criticize us as Landmarkers and Sovereign Grace Baptists because we stand for the truth and we're saying, you know, these are the doctrines taught in the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the way of righteousness and about salvation and about what we should do in our service and our worship to the Lord. But they continue to criticize. And we find that never before has the third verse been fulfilled more than today. The third verse says that through covetousness, that is, desiring to get a bunch of stuff. That's what that is. Desiring to get a bunch of stuff. Desiring, if you will, to have some of your stuff. Through covetousness, they will, with fake words, make merchandise of you. Now, this merchandising of religion has become all the rage in this generation. I mean, you're nobody if you're not an electronic preacher. And you're nobody to send donations to unless you're some national renowned preacher. And people in good Baptist churches today are sending donations to preachers and would-be pastors of other Baptist churches and even other denominations that are as far out in left field in heresy as anybody can get. And they think they're doing God a favor and blessing the Lord and glorifying the Lord by sending their money to those crackpot preachers. Now that's pathetic, but it's where we are. And it's where we're starting to get to in Peter's days. Now, let me just say this about this trend that we're moving toward in mainstream religion. In the remaining years of this earth, before Christ comes back and splits the clouds of glory, and oh, I can't wait for it to happen. But in the meantime, until He comes back and sets things right, the movement by religion toward a unified body of religious practice and cooperation is going to continue. Religious organizations are going to continue to seek to get you and me and everybody else who names the name of Christ to organize into a nice, big, unified group of people. That's what they want. They don't know why they want it. I know why they want it. You that are informed know why they want it, but they don't know why they want it. And the reason they don't know why they want it is the devil has sent them strong delusion that they believe a lie that they might be damned who rejected the truth of God that's in this Bible and have settled for damnable heresies. And so they want it because the devil has suborned them. They want us to be a universal church all together. Aren't we all going to the same place? No, sir, we're not. Aren't we all striving for the same thing? No, sir, we are not. There's a small group of people, and I say this small relative to the size of mainline Christianity in the world. There's a small group of people this evening, brothers and sisters, who have every intent of teaching disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, true converts, all things, even the things that Jesus commanded them to teach, and trust that Jesus will be with them in this endeavor until the end of the world. There's a small group of people that are still doing that. Across the globe, most of them carry some name that has Baptist in it. It isn't necessarily true all across the globe, but for the most part, most of them are called Baptist. Now let me preface that by saying real clearly that every shingle on a church building that says Baptist does not belong to to a congregation that are true Baptists. Get that clearly in your mind, brothers and sisters, because it's barely possible that you'll pass this great truth along to some young saints of God, young Baptists, that will need to know this and feel rooted and grounded in it in the generations to come. Maybe before we're gone from this earth, it'll be something we'll need to be firmly fixed on, that not everybody who's a Baptist or called a Baptist is a true Baptist. Not everybody who has Baptist on the front, on the sign at the front of the church building is one of the Lord's true churches. If we get that fixed in our mind, we'll always be a little skeptical until we see what they're teaching and how they're teaching it, what they stand for, and does it agree with the Bible. Then we can kind of recognize that, yes, this is a fella or a sister church that we can trust in, we can praise God for. But so-called religions are going to be at the forefront of these efforts to get everybody consolidated into a universal religion. They'll be helped along by some misbegotten notions that a global unity in religion is more important than anything else. That's their motto. They don't necessarily articulate that motto, but that's what they believe. They believe that global unity of everybody into a common religion is the most important thing. And lately, and I've been bringing you some leaflets and letting you know where this trend is kind of going, lately, these mainstream Christians have decided that really it's not enough for just Christians to be in one unified body together. They need also to have the Muslims there. They need also to have the Jews there with them. They need to have everybody who practices a dedicated religion there with them in that universal, whatever you call it. And so they're working toward that end. Christians, so-called, are working toward that end. There are a few, what I hesitate to call liberal or moderate Muslims, that are working toward that end. There are liberal Jews working toward that end. And I don't know what other religions are working toward that end. But all the religious thought of the day is beginning to gel on this concept of getting a one-world religion going. So we're moving fast. And we're going to get there, because the Lord Jesus promised us that it would happen just that way. The prophecies of God warn us about it. Now, so they're working at it. Those that want to see a one-world religion will sacrifice everything else to make it happen. And that means, brothers and sisters, they'll sacrifice the true biblical concept of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it happen. They'll not only do that, they'll sacrifice every biblical doctrine that is contained in the Holy Word of God to make that happen. Now, they're going to need a new Bible, but they're getting one. They're getting one every time some joker revises and retranslates one of the versions of the Bible. The latest versions of the Bible are getting us closer and closer to that place day by day. But you let them take to one or two more translations, and they'll have a Bible that a Muslim can pick up and worship his God with and not worry about giving obeisance to Jehovah or any other God that he doesn't believe in. We're going that way. Now, I want to spend some time studying this idea. And I've essentially just overviewed for you what ecumenicalism is. There's a technical definition for it. The dictionary defines it as of or relating to the worldwide Christian church. Notice that dictionaries have already picked up the language. Of or relating to the worldwide Christian church. Now that's a good place to start to get everybody converted. If every time a kid goes to a dictionary to look up and see what ecumenicalism means, and they read from the authoritative dictionary of the day that it says of or relating to the worldwide Christian church, they'll say, wow. And they'll begin to think, worldwide Christian church. And the seed will have been planted. So you see where we're going with this. The dictionary also defines it as concerned with establishing or promoting unity among churches or religions. So that's essentially what it is. I want to give you our definition of it for the purpose of this study. And that is, it is to be entering into a work unity with organizations, churches so-called, religions so-called, that do not have any authority from Jesus to fulfill the Great Commission, and that do not have any connection back to the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem. That is our definition. When they promote unity, or when we enter into a working unity with any who are not connected to the First Church at Jerusalem, any who are not following the authorized commission that Christ gave His churches, that don't have that authority to be functioning like that, that is ecumenicalism. Now, when we begin to think about ecumenicalism in the modern day world, the first thing we'll realize is that there are going to be critics and detractors if we stand against it. It is the modern philosophy. And you can talk to 50 people on the street, right down here in Camden, up yonder in Paris, or in Washington, D.C. Doesn't matter. Talk to 50 people, I'm going to put a probability on it, a percentage. I'm going to guess that out of 50 people, 45 of them will believe, at least 45, will believe that the universal, invisible church is the real, true doctrine about a Christian church. And you might say, well, Baptists don't believe that. Ask a few Baptists that are not Landmarkers or Sovereign Grace Baptists and find out how many answers you get affirmative on whether or not the universal invisible church is the real and true kind of Christian church. You'll be shocked. You'll be really shocked. And it's worse than that outside Baptist ranks. I said that to point out that because the majority now believes in the universal invisible church, it follows that they have to believe in ecumenicalism. There's no way to believe that all saved people are one big church and still reject the idea of cooperating together with any and all religious organizations that have, seem to have, they will say that have, but it's really seem to have, the same goals that you do. There's no way to claim that the Lord's church is a universal invisible body without having to submit to working with those other organizations concerning the gospel work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No way it's going to happen. I said all that to say this. If you're different from that, if you say, no, there is not a universal invisible church, and no, we are not permitted or authorized to group together with you to work on gospel projects, you will be branded as a legalist. They'll say, that's all legalism. You need to get that out of your head. Now, we can get used to that real fast in the modern day environment in America. Because today, in this liberal world of politics, all of you have already learned that if you disagree with the policies of the current president, you're called a racist. Has everybody heard that one? Everybody of any notoriety who has said his policies are wrong, the left wing media has branded the right side of the aisle as racist. And now racism has become the buzzword of the day in politics. Why are they doing this? They're doing it to smear people who are pointing out the truth about policy and the truth about how politics are going. They want to smear them and they want to degrade their credibility in the eyes of society. So we're used to that. We're seeing that happening all the time. And very often in the religious world, if you disagree with liberal beliefs and this ecumenicalism and this universal invisible church theory is nothing more than liberalism in religion. And if you disagree with that, today you'll be branded as a legalist. They'll say, you're just swallowed up by legalism. Now, this intent is the same as it is in the political arena. It's to silence you and it's to smear you so that you look like some kind of cult or something in the religious world. Right today, brothers and sisters, Landmark Baptist would be called cultists by mainstream religion. I want to warn you to expect that, because that is going to be your portion in this world. Tell your kids about that. Make sure they understand that this is not a road that is full of friends walking arm in arm with you, but it is a road that you will travel alone. And the only friends and confederates that you will have in this travel down this road of individualism concerning the truths of God's Word will be those friends and consorts that you meet and that you win to be true Baptists following the true doctrines of Christ, joined with you in this small group of people called Independent and Landmark and Sovereign Grace Baptists. Those will be your supporters, but you won't find any in the world. And we really need to be fixed on that. This is not going to be a popularity contest from here on out. I want to remind all of you, though, that have dabbled any in the readings about the martyrs of past times, that when it came down to standing for Jesus' truths and Jesus' Bible and the Word of God and the doctrines by which men are saved, when it came down to standing for that, those martyrs of old stood alone. And they were slaughtered by the millions because they stood alone. You might say, well, Brother Myers, if they stood alone, why were millions slaughtered? Because compared to the whole population of the world, they were a drop in the bucket of those that were compared to those that were opposing them. And so this is going to be a small group effort. But you know, we need to remember, as we stand for the truth and say, you know what? You can go on off there and you can teach and preach your ecumenicalism all you want to, and preach the false church and preach the false Christ all you want to, but I'm going to stand for the truth and I'm going to live by the truth. And then when you do this, you'll have more power than they'll have, because it doesn't matter with the Lord whether it's many or whether it's few. He wins His victories through the power of spiritual power. And He'll win the victory that He hopes and intends to get out of us. He'll win it by that same spiritual power, regardless of the numbers that we face the foe with. So, you'll be called a legalist. Now, the dictionary defines legalist, as well as legalism, to be this. It means strict, literal adherence to the law or to a particular code, like a religious code or a moral code. That's what legalism means. It also is defined as a legal word or legal expression or a rule. Now, I give you that definition because these terms that we find in the dictionary are not found in the Scriptures. And so when I'm talking about legalism or legality or legalist, and you run to your Bible and your concordance and try to find the word, you're not going to find it to define what this really is. But although the terms aren't found in the Scripture, the idea behind these terms can be found in the Scriptures. And that's where we want to go with this. Now, the idea of legalism is found in both a positive and a negative sense. And so, let's understand that I'm not using an extra-biblical idea here, but rather I'm using a term that modern-day folks can understand, and it references some real teachings in the Bible, this word legal or legalist. Now, first, let's look just briefly at the positive sense of the word legal or legalist. This word legalist is derived from the word legal, and it means to be lawful, keep the law. So, to be legal means to keep the law. If you're a legalist, you're one who keeps the law. That's all it means. Nothing more, nothing less, regardless of what a dark blot that certain mainstream Christianity groups have put on the term legalist. It simply means to be lawful. Now, what's the opposite of lawful? Let's carry this a step further. Well, obviously, it's lawless or being unlawful. In fact, we're told by some Bible scholars that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, and I believe this may have been part of the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said these words. He gave us there a charge to the church, and He said, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And when we check with the Jewish scholars, we learn that in Jewish perceptions, Jewish concepts, this idea that Jesus articulated there means to the Jew that it means to declare what is lawful and what is unlawful. It means to declare what is scripturally right and what is scripturally wrong. And the Lord Jesus Christ told His church, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you declare to be lawful on earth is lawful in heaven, and whatever you declare to be scriptural on earth is scriptural in heaven, and whatever you declare to be unlawful or unscriptural on earth is unlawful or unscriptural in heaven." That's the power or authority given to the church. Now, what that portion of Scripture teaches us is that we have not only the authority, but the charge to continue through all the ages until the end of the world to teach and to preach what is specifically scriptural and what is specifically unscriptural. There's your authority for teaching the negative and the positive. I've heard some preachers say, "Don't ever preach too much negative, preach all about positive." Well, the charge to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, you declare what's scriptural, but oh, by the way, also declare what's unscriptural. And you can't do that latter without teaching and preaching what a lot of people are going to call negative. So, we see that the authorized job of the church is to declare or define what is legal or binding spiritually and what is mandatory and commanded by the Lord. Now, that's the first idea. And then Jesus went on to say in Matthew 5 and verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I like the fact that the Lord clarified what our status would be based on whether or not we were willing to declare what was scriptural and unscriptural. As long as we as a Baptist church continue to declare these things rightly by the Word of God, we're on good ground with the Lord. And we'll receive a blessing. And we'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I remind you that I said at the start that the world's not going to call us great. Not at all. But the Lord will call us great. And He'll praise us in that great day of judgment for standing for that which is scriptural, standing against that which is unscriptural. And the one thing that we want to focus on tonight is ecumenicalism is unscriptural, and we need to stand against it. And we need to make sure that we teach our children and our relatives and our friends, even if they're opposed to it, teach them that we believe that it's unscriptural and that we'll not follow that line. Now, I've given you the idea of what's legal. I want to close by giving you what it means to be a legalist in a scriptural sense. A legalist in a scriptural sense can be applied to describe any person that attempts to usurp the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of another person. That's a true legalist. Just because ecumenicalists call you a legalist doesn't mean you are. If you're truly a legalist, if somebody's truly a legalist, what they try to do is play the Holy Spirit. That's a legalist. The only charge you have is to declare to any and everybody what's scriptural and what's unscriptural. And then you have to leave the changing of the minds of people and the converting of people away from what's wrong into what's wrong. You've got to leave that up to the Holy Spirit. If you try to use dominance and personal power to persuade people to adopt your viewpoint and your doctrines, you're a legalist. Now, there's nothing wrong with a well-delivered and powerful exhortation by a believer about what is scriptural and what is unscriptural. But when you try to interject your own personal enforcement, your own personal influence upon the person that you're presenting it to, and to convert that person, you've inserted yourself in the place where the Holy Spirit belongs, and that's called legalism. That's where it's at. Now, the term legalism can also refer to any kind of external method or external pressure to get an internal change in somebody in order that they'll do what you want them to do. Now, it can also be used to describe a belief system that tends to try to do the same thing. That tends to try to teach people, if you will, literally, that external works have internal effects toward pleasing God and bringing salvation to a soul. We generally think of legalists today, and a lot of times that's the only way we see legalists, as people who say, you got to do works to be saved. We call them legalists. But that's only one aspect of being a legalist. It is one very prominent aspect of being a legalist. But it's only one aspect. That other aspect that I talked about is just as important, where that people might be trying to influence somebody to adopt a set of rules or adopt a belief or adopt a viewpoint because they, as an individual who has strong personality traits, strongly influences, more or less forces the other person to adopt their belief by way of their personal power and influence. Both are very important aspects of legalism. Well, we got this far tonight. We got explained the definition of ecumenicalism and how that it gets started in a church. Peter tells us that in our text reading. We defined it and we gave our own definition for it. And then we talked about legalism versus lawlessness. We explained what it means to be legal and what it means to be lawless. If you're legal in the real and true definition of the word legal, then you keep the law. But if you're not legal in the true meaning of legal, then you're lawless, or you break the law. And that's the true and only true meaning of legal. And then we finished up by explaining what a legalist was in the sense of personal influence upon people's lives, interjecting themselves as the Holy Spirit into things, and then that legal aspect, that legalist aspect that covers the idea of a system of teaching that teaches that you gotta do something in order to get credit with God. That kind of legalism, I said, we're familiar with, and we are. We know that's a legalism that has sprung up in certain religious denominations all around us today that are called Christian denominations. So next week, Lord willing, now that we've looked at these kind of introductory things, we'll go on to explain some aspects of ecumenicalism that we need to be aware of, and some manifestations of it in individual Christians and in churches of the Lord Jesus Christ.